these things that you have written in your word. Father, I pray that you would help us as we understand them to apply them to our lives. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to your spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's summertime now, and at summertime, we always do summer themes. And so our summer, each speaker gets to choose their own summer theme. And my summer theme, as you can see, is illuminating the word, how archaeology helps us understand scripture. I should make a quick note for the people who are downstairs. Those of you who are downstairs, hello. And you don't have the advantage of seeing the screen like those online and like those in-house upstairs do. And so all of the slides I've printed off for you, they're downstairs. And for those of you who are upstairs, if you want to pick one of these up on your way out, there are some under the bulletin board at the back in the foyer. So just for the people downstairs, you can follow along still that way too. Illuminating the word. Well, the Bible was written in a very different place, a very different time, and a very different culture than our own. And it often uses cultural elements. It describes cultural elements. It uses cultural elements as metaphors. And as I have, most of you know, I'm pretty passionate about archaeology. I love to read about it and study it. And one of the things that I have found is that it has helped me to understand the Bible better when I understand the types of things that are being referred to in it. And so some people often look to archaeology to prove the Bible, and that's not at all what archaeology does. It can affirm certain things, confirm certain things that are in Scripture, and it often does. But really what we have are just little fragments throughout history. But what it does do is it does help us understand Scripture better. So we're going to be looking this summer at a number of things that are used in the Bible that I'm convinced if we understand them better, we'll understand better what the Lord is trying to say to us. And so we're going to do seals in the Bible. We don't use seals very often. When my wife and I first got married, we went on a honeymoon to Prince Edward Island. And one of the things I bought on Prince Edward Island was this nice little package, this little kit that was a seal set, because I wanted one that had a seal with a W on it. Come with a nice little thing of wax. You just light it on fire. You melt the wax, and then you stick the stamp in it, and you put it on letters. And honestly, I haven't used it much, but it kind of symbolizes to me more the fact that we were starting a new family, Wendell's. And so that's kind of what it represents. Not many people send letters very much anymore through the mail. Oftentimes it's email or text or that sort of thing. Seals have symbolized things for thousands and thousands of years. And when we read in Scripture, we see them all throughout Scripture. Sometimes just the function of a seal is described, just so it's described what it's doing. And other times it's the seal is actually used as a metaphor for something. In the Old Testament, for example, there are 20 functional references to seals and 10 metaphors where seals use as metaphors. In the New Testament, similar ratio, just reversed. In the New Testament, the vast majority of those are related to metaphors. And so if we understand what types of seals were used and why they were used, I think we'll understand better the metaphor, what Jesus is trying to teach us through it. So why don't we first look at some different types of seals. This is just for our background. So there are three main types of seals that were used in the ancient world. The first one, probably the oldest one, were cylinder seals. And so a cylinder seal looked something like this, and it would have a cord, and they would often hang it around their neck. And when they went to seal something, they would roll it across. Remember when you played with Play-Doh? Kids, you remember playing with Play-Doh, and you had these things you could roll across and it would leave an imprint into the Play-Doh? That's what they did with ancient seals. And so this is an ancient Mesopotamian seal. It's a little over 4,000 years old, and that's the image that it leaves. That's a modern impression, but that's an image that it leaves. And so sometimes the Bible describes seals that were cylinder seals. For example, I don't know if you remember the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah and his daughter-in-law Tamar, he wouldn't give Tamar to his son to marry. And so she dressed up like a prostitute, solicited him on a road, a sordid tale, and she asked for a pledge. And in Genesis 38:18, it says, "He said, 'What pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord and the staff in your hand,' she answered." That's what she's talking about, the seal and the cord. Almost certainly it was a cylinder seal that Judah had by which he would run it across clay and sign documents. Now the second type of seals that we have are scarab seals. Scarabs are very interesting things. Scarab, of course, is a Latin word for beetle. And to the ancient Egyptians, dung beetles were pretty amazing little creatures. Little dung beetles would do some pretty amazing things. They would lay their eggs in fresh balls of dung, fresh balls of poop, and then they would move the ball across the ground from their burrows, and when they hatched inside these dung balls, they would emerge. These beetles would emerge. And the Egyptians saw this life cycle connected to the daily cycle of the sun, and so they believed it was the sun god, who was a beetle, who would roll the sun across the sky every day, much like they were watching dung beetles roll these little bits of dung all over the place. And so they revered the dung beetles, so they would carve basically little amulets that were scarabs in the shape of a dung beetle. And often on the bottom they would carve the cartouche and the hieroglyphic image of a particular pharaoh. And so these would sometimes just be collected, and sometimes they would actually be used as seals. And so we have a scarab, first of all, here of Amenhotep II. I believe that that's the pharaoh of the Exodus. I think there's some good evidence for that, that that's the pharaoh of the Exodus. And we have, you can see how it would be then attached. They would drill a hole through it, and they would put it on a wire, and it could be worn as a ring, flat side down, and whenever they needed to seal something, they would just flip it over, press it in, and then they would flip it back and wear it with the scarab up. And that's the scarab there of Senusret III, or Sesostris III, if you prefer his Greek. And I think there's good evidence to suggest that that was one of the pharaohs who Joseph had served under, and this is his signet ring. And of course, we read about this in Scripture, where Pharaoh says to Joseph in Genesis 41, "See, I have set you over the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took off his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. That's what it would have looked like, so that you can understand the types of things that are described in Scripture. And then finally, we have signet seals. This is maybe more what we think of when we think of a ring, fancy rings that have engravings on them. Although in the ancient world, they would sometimes have engravings on the metal, but oftentimes it would be a little piece of stone that had been carved and planted inside a ring, such as these particular rings, and then they would just be pressed into a piece of clay that would be used to seal something. So this actual, it's amazing, we actually have found a ring. It says, "Belonging to Hanan, the son of Hilkiah, the priest." And we believe that that may indeed have been the Hilkiah who found the book of the law while cleansing the temple during Josiah's reign. You may be looking at the seal of his actual son, based on the dating of it. And then the next one, in archaeology, quite often what we find are these little pieces of clay that are left over. And you would think, well, wait a minute, wouldn't those just like disintegrate over time? Well, they would, except that quite often what happened in the ancient world is someone would come in, they would capture a city, they would burn the city. And when they burned the city, what would happen to those little pieces of clay, each one's called a bulla, it would harden. And then we come by thousands of years later, excavate, we find a whole bunch of these hardened pieces of clay. And if you are good at reading Paleo Hebrew, I'm not, but maybe there's someone out there who is, this says, "Belonging to Ahaz, son of Jehotam," that's Jotham, king of Judah. That's actually the seal impression of King Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father. And so this is an example of these types of rings, and we see this in Scripture. Esther 8:2 says, "Then the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai, and Esther appointed him king over Haman's estate." And so that's the type of ring that it would have been in the Persian era at that time. And so we have different types of seals. Let's talk now about the function of seals. Seals in the ancient world were used in clay quite often. Sometimes they were used actually on clay envelopes. This is a letter from the ancient world. This is a letter from the 8th century BC. It is a piece of clay that has been put inside a clay envelope, and they would have rolled. You can see it rolled up the middle there. That would have been a cylinder seal rolling on that. And that's how they would have sent letters in the ancient world. And sometimes they would use papyrus. This is a papyrus deed from a group of Jews who were living in Israel. You can see the lump of clay still on it and bound with some string. And they would have pressed a stamp seal into that. And that's one that is called Ananias gives Yehoshima a house, dated March 10th, 402 BC. We actually know the exact date when Ananias bought his house. And so these are the types of things that these ancient seals were used for. Now, why all this talk about ancient seals? Why this little history lesson on seals? It's more than just because I think it's cool. Far more than that, because some people may not think it's cool. The reason I think this is important is because Scripture uses seals in specific ways, and we need to understand why they were used so that we can understand what Scripture's actually saying to us. So let's talk about the first one. Identity or ownership. Seals were used in the ancient world to identify something having come from a certain person. Each seal either had an image on it that was unique to that person or an inscription that identified that person. And they were used in all sorts of ways. These are jar handles from the time of Hezekiah, the king. And we find them all over Israel. And they have this inscription that says LMLK. We call them, we say lamellic. We kind of run it together. We say these are lamellic handles. And what that LMLK says is belonging to the king. And then there's usually the name of a city. This particular one is belonging to the king, Lamellic Hebron. And what would happen is the king would gather, would take in all sorts of goods from all over the kingdom, and this seal might have come from a jug that had grain in it, and people were giving part of their grain into the kingdom as they were required to do. And so in Hebron, which was one of the administrative centers, they would gather it, and it would be put in this particular jug with this seal that said, "To the king from Hebron," and then they would send it off to the king that way. Scripture uses this metaphor of ownership, of belonging, when it talks about seals. In 2 Timothy 2:19, the Apostle Paul is contrasting true believers with those who are false teachers. And he writes, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are his,' and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." Did you catch that? Sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his." The picture here, the image that should come into your mind is of this foundation. Now, if you've ever seen some houses, I've seen some actually in the Sioux, some beautiful buildings in the Sioux, and sometimes you go down, you will see on the cornerstone that there's a stone right down at the corner, and it usually is inscribed, it has some sort of inscription on. Have you seen those? That's the image that's being used here. And this makes sense because in 1 Peter, we're told, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Can you picture the image now? We are being built into a spiritual house and inscribed with this stamp on the house is the phrase, "The Lord knows those who are his." It's sealed with that inscription. To us, that might be a little strange because when we build our houses today, we don't often do that. But in the ancient world, it would have been nothing. In fact, if you were fortunate enough to go to ancient Babylon today, you might be able to find still some of the bricks that were made when Nebuchadnezzar rebuilt Babylon. And inscribed in every brick was a stamp that talked about King of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon, and he honoring his gods. In fact, they are found today in museums all over the world. Belonging to the king, Lamelech. Sealed with this inscription, "The Lord knows those who are his." Let me ask you this morning, do you belong to the king? Are you known by him as his? Identity and ownership. The second thing is security. To act as a guarantee. Seals were often used to guarantee from tampering or changing something, like a covenant. You might remember the very famous story in the book of Daniel, when Daniel is thrown into the lion's den. And the lion's den is covered, and it says, "A stone was brought and laid over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of his nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel." This is a seal impression of a later Persian king, but it gives you an idea of what that seal on that stone by the lion's den would have looked like. And why was it put there? So that nothing could be changed in regard to Daniel. It was put there to guarantee that Daniel would stay in that lion's den until the king broke the seal and opened the lion's den. We see the same thing, don't we, in the New Testament? Jesus, when he was buried in his tomb, we're told in Matthew 27, they went and set the guard up and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. Almost certainly there would have been a seal of some kind, either of the high priest or of Pilate himself, guaranteeing that that stone was not to be moved. Of course, the Lord had other ideas, didn't he? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, we read these words, "And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." William MacDonald in the Believer's Commentary writes this, "This means that every true believer receives the Spirit of God as a sign that he belongs to God and that he will be kept safe by God until the time he receives his glorified body. Just as in legal matters a seal indicates ownership and security, so it does in divine manners. The indwelling Spirit brands us as God's property and guarantees our preservation until the day of redemption." This touches upon an important theological concept that is called the eternal security of the believer. If someone truly puts their faith in the Lord Jesus and has been truly regenerated by the Holy Spirit living within them, can they lose their salvation? Or is their salvation guaranteed? There are, I think anyone who's looked into this has to admit, that there are difficult passages that need to be explained by either side, whatever side of the issue you fall on. But I'm convinced that Scripture does teach that those who are truly saved, and that's the key, those who are truly saved will persevere in their faith and are eternally secure. Some people point to John 10, 27, 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. For some people, that verse is enough. That verse is pretty clear to some. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand. I don't know how much more secure you could be, they would say. I have another friend who said, you know, the thing that is so convincing to him is Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Not I knew you once, but I don't know you anymore. I never knew you. For me, though, it's this passage in Ephesians 1 that I can't get past. Because when I understand what ancient seals were used for, and the guarantee that they were, when I read the words that we have been marked with him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's pretty ironclad to me. See, if it was based on my righteousness, I would be in a very difficult place. Because I am not always righteous. In fact, Scripture teaches there is nothing that I can do, there's nothing that you can do that would be righteous enough to attain the standard that God has set, which is his perfection. My righteousness changes on a day-by-day basis, sometimes a moment-by-moment basis. But the beautiful truth of the gospel is that my salvation does not rest upon my righteousness. It rests upon Christ's righteousness. My righteousness changes day by day. Christ's righteousness never changes, and it was perfect. And so why can God guarantee our inheritance? Because salvation is not based upon my works. It is based upon the works of Christ, who was perfect and who gave himself as that perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God to die in my place. Security. Some would say, well, what about those who appear to have lost their salvation? They claim they were saved. They look like they were saved. If it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it must be a duck. But now, it looks like they have gone away. And I don't want to belittle or make light of how difficult that may be when we see it in someone's life. And the reality is that it is the Lord who knows each one of us in our heart. But we catch a little glimpse of it in Scripture, where the Apostle John was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this about false teachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. What he's saying is there were these group of people, and they looked like they were with us, looked like they were part of us, and then they left the faith. Well, wait a minute. We thought they were one of us. He says, yeah, they would have. They left so that it would be very evident that they were never one of us, unfortunately. Seals, I think, help us understand that. When we understand the guarantee that a seal was in the ancient world, And then we read about how we are marked with the Holy Spirit as a seal, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. That's a pretty powerful passage to me. The third thing that we see is that it is about authority. It is about a mission. Now, this particular seal impression has a special place in my heart because this was found in 2015. It was excavated. It was the first seal of the king Hezekiah. It says, belonging to Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah. It was the first one ever found in an archaeological excavation where it could be documented within a sealed locus and everything. It was very exciting to see, and it was the first update I ever did for the Associates for Biblical Research. It's how I got my start with them, so it's kind of a holds a special place in my heart. But it was something that that kings in the ancient world would use their seals or would give their signet rings so that it would, whatever pronouncement was going to be made, would be done in the king's authority. It carried this concept of authority. And so in 1 Kings 21, verse 8, do you remember the story of Ahab and Jezebel? And Ahab wanted the vineyard of Naboth, a guy who lived near Jezreel. Ahab had a palace, a fortress near Jezreel, and he wanted Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth said no, and Ahab threw a bit of a hissy fit, and his wife said, I'll fix it. And it says, so she, Jezebel, wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal, and she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. She used his signet ring to send out instructions about what was to happen, namely that people were to come forward with false accusations against Naboth. But she sealed it in the king's signet ring so that it had his authority to carry that out. We're told in Scripture that God sealed Christ and granted him authority. John 6:27 says, it is on Christ that the Father has set his seal. What does that mean? That means that God the Father, when he sent his Son to earth, put this metaphoric seal on his Son and granted him the authority while he was on earth as fully man, yet still fully God, the authority to carry out the Father's mission. Now think through this with me. If God set his seal on Christ, giving him authority, what does it mean that he's also put his seal upon us by his Holy Spirit? I believe it means not just that we have this guarantee, but that we have been given authority. Indeed, we see that. Jesus said this, Matthew 28, some of the last words Jesus recorded before he left this earth, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Sometimes you may run across someone who says to you, what right do you have to try and convert someone else to your religion? What right do you have to tell someone else that their religion is wrong and that yours is right? That they, because they have not accepted Jesus as their Savior, are destined for hell, and you, because you have accepted Christ as your Savior, are destined for an eternity with him? What right do you have to do that? We have the right, the authority of God himself to go. Jesus, who had been sealed by God with authority here on this earth, turns around and says, all authority has been given to me. I'm giving it to you. Now go and preach the gospel. Go and preach the gospel. We go in the authority of Jesus, who himself had the authority from God the Father. Authority. We don't lord it over people. How could we ever do that? May we never forget the heights from which we are fallen, the church of Ephesus is reminded in the book of Revelation. Never forget the heights from which we've fallen. No, we can't be arrogant in any way. We have to go humbly telling people the good news. But what right do we have? We have the authority of God Himself behind us when we do. And that's part of what's communicated with seals. My friend Gary Byers, who's an archaeologist, he's my faculty advisor at Trinity Southwest University, he's written a good article on seals, and he said this: "So when we read about God's seal on someone, it means that God has marked them with His special mark, signifying His identity with and His ownership of them, as well as their authority to represent Him to others." When we understand how seals were used in the ancient world and what they were, when we understand that they were used for identity, when they were used for ownership, for a guarantee, and for authority, all of a sudden now these metaphors where Jesus is told that He has the seal resting on Him and we're told that we've been sealed, they start to make more sense to me, and Scripture comes alive. So I'm going to end with two questions as a takeaway. Number one, do you belong to the King? Lamelech, L-M-L-K, belonging to the King. Do you belong to the King? Have you come to a point in your life where you've recognized that you need Jesus? Have you come to a point where you've asked God to forgive you for all the wrong things you've done? Where you've submitted to Him and given your life over to following Jesus? If you haven't done that, I encourage you to do that today. Do you belong to the King? And secondly, are you going in the authority of the King to deliver His message? It's what each of us are called to do. To live it? Yes. To speak it? Absolutely. We have been sealed, guaranteeing our inheritance. We have God's seal upon us. We belong to the King, and we now go in His authority with this message. I'll just finish maybe with one other thing here. If you are interested in reading more about seals or other things, there are a couple of good websites I always recommend. ABR's website, BibleArchaeology.org, my website, BibleArchaeologyReport.com, and if you have any questions about that, you can see me after. Let's just pray. Father, as we close our time together, I want to thank You for the way that these old things, artifacts and whatnot, can actually help us understand Your word better. Father, I pray as we look at them throughout this summer, I pray that they really would illuminate Your word for us, that we would understand it and apply it in better ways to our lives. Pray this now, Lord, that You would take us who are sealed, that we would go out in Your authority and share the good news. And Father, if there are any who are listening today who do not yet belong to You, I pray that this would be the day that You would stamp them with that phrase, Lamelech, and they would belong to the King. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to thank you for tuning in. We want to thank you, those of you who have joined us. Just a reminder to all of us, since this is the first time back in a little bit, that we need to keep our masks on until we get outside, and we're going to continue to maintain 6-foot distance, particularly as there are people in the town, the community, who are watching us. And we